إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
این وجود مقدس خب تا 5 سالگی میدونید
امام المهدی جلال الله up to the age of 5 was living a hidden life. Only some specific people could visit him by the permission of his father, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. The monarchy and the king of the time controlled the house of Imam Hassan al-Askari to find that if a child was born, then kill him. Now among those special people who could visit Imam al-Mahdi was Ahmad ibn Ishaq al-Ghummi, who is buried in Iran in the city of Sar-e-Pul-e-Zahar. He, on his way back from Samarra in Iraq, passed away inside Iran at that time and was buried over there. By the order of Imam Hassan al-Askari, he built a mosque in the holy city of Qom named Imam Hassan al-Askari Mosque, which is close to the holy shrine of Hazrat Fatima Masuma in the city of Qom. This mosque, which was renewed recently, is more than 1,000 years old and is among the precious religio-cultural heritage of Iran and the city of Qom. Now, this person, that is Ahmad ibn Ishaq al-Ghummi, had the chance of visiting the illuminating face of Imam al-Mahdi when the Imam was only a child in the house of Imam Hassan al-Askari. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days. Recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly and were able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tip sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
Turkish farmer hails the miraculous survival of two baby goats from deadly wildfires. Sergeant Bayat said seeing his livestock threatened by flames was the most difficult moment in his life. Bayat said although he lost eight of his animals in the fire, he found new life after the survival of a newborn goat. He said the mother of the kid had been killed in a wildfire. Bayat called it a miracle. But there was also another baby goat.
We found another goat amidst the wildfire. She has a baby. There you go. Miracle number two.
Bayat says although his farm was severely damaged, he's now over the moon at the survival of the baby goats. The massive forest fire in southern Turkey broke out on Wednesday, fueled by strong winds. Wildfires are common in southern Turkey in the summer, but local authorities say the latest fires have covered a much bigger area. Last year, a powerful explosion in Beirut turned life around for thousands of Lebanese. Now, a number of people have decided to build a monument in honor of the victims of the terrible accident. 27 individuals and organizations have pooled their efforts to build a giant 25-meter sculpture at the site of last August's explosion. The artwork is called Gesture and is made out of reclaimed metal debris. It looks like it's handing a flower to the city of Beirut. When completed, Gesture will also have a water and light installation. The project was conceived and designed by Nadim Karam, one of Lebanon's most celebrated artists.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabli and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabli hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabli's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not, based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app and it can help you determine this how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful, but Tabli is not perfect though and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice. Humans have damaged the environment, perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Known in Cyprus as Birdman, 28-year-old Konstantinos Antonio is a wildlife veterinarian. Every year, he saves hundreds of sick or wounded wild birds. The animals brought to him are usually found by regular people. Konstantinos says climate change has made the task of assisting birds more urgent as their survival becomes harder and harder. The Cypriot environmentalist usually frees the animals after treatment in the presence of other people in order to raise awareness about the issue. A vertical forest has transformed the Chinese megacity of Chengdu into a concrete jungle, making the lives of the residents greener. Each unit at the 8-tower complex has a balcony with around 20 types of luxuriant plants and greenery. The green space filters air and noise pollution while creating a spectacular view. The project in the southwestern city was completed in 2018, and all of the 826 apartments were sold out at the time.
I think it's quite good. Their quality is pretty good and much better than my old houses. The air is good when you wake up in the morning, and the green trees are good for us elderly people. They are good for our eyes.
Besides all the benefits, the apartments have a major problem. They have been overrun by plants and invaded by mosquitoes. The issue has forced some of the occupants to move out. Other cities around the world, such as New York and Copenhagen, have also launched similar green housing projects.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The best visited multimedia exhibit in the world known as Van Gogh Live. The experience has opened in Munich after being postponed a number of times due to
COVID-19.
Van Gogh is just the most famous artist in the world. He is also a prototype artist. He is the last artist who then tragically dies at the end. His life story was just fascinating, and that's why he is Van Gogh. But of course, his artworks are fascinating.
Featuring some of Van Gogh's best-known works, the exhibition is not only a feast for the eyes, but the senses with music and smells to accompany the colorful projections. The exhibit is supposed to smell like the countryside because of where Van Gogh lived. However, the organizers say visitors cannot really experience the feeling due to wearing masks. Van Gogh Alive, the experience was first presented in Singapore in 2011. Since then, the multimedia exhibit has been seen in 70 cities and has attracted some 6 million visitors. Conservation measures have managed to bring the world's most endangered cat back from the brink of extinction. In 2002, there were less than 100 Iberian lynx left in the wild. The situation prompted officials in Spain and Portugal to save the animal through a captive breeding program. They also tried hard to fight poaching and reintroduce rabbits, the cat's major prey, into the wild. By the end of 2020, there were over 1,100 Iberian lynx living in the two countries, most of them in Spain's southern region of Andalusia.
The main cause of death for wildlife, certainly in the natural environment, is related to human activities, roadkill, poaching, unwanted encounters. So the less interaction they have with humans, the better.
Despite the successful measures, the International Union for Conservation of Nature still lists the animal as endangered. It's estimated that the species will be out of danger only when its population surpasses 3,000. Urban development, hunting, and roadkill are the major reasons of death for wild lynxes these days. Brazilians have come up with a creative idea to combat population, that is pollution and global warming, repopulating mangroves. The project is aimed at reforesting an area equal to 75 football fields in Guanabara Bay. Organizers hope to make the biggest mangrove garden in a country. Mangroves, which usually grow in tropical regions, are essential to maintaining water quality and clarity. They filter and trap sediments, heavy metals, and other pollutants. Mangrove forests are also able to store 3 to 4 times more carbon than other forests.
A mesmerizing hot air balloon festival has got on the way in the U.S. state of New Jersey. The sky was littered with nearly 100 beautifully colored hot air balloons in different shapes, captivating every viewer. The awe-inspiring event brought together COVID-wary citizens to experience joy and jubilation amid health restrictions. Pleasant weather made the experience all the more enjoyable. The 38th annual New Jersey Lottery Festival of Ballooning is likely the largest outdoor entertainment event in the tri-state area since the pandemic began.
Nostalgia is in the air in Paris as the streets of the city are enlivened, that is, with old vehicles. The French capital has hosted an annual parade called Summer Crossing of Paris. It brought together over 700 vintage cars, motorbikes, buses, and tractors from all over Europe. The route started from Vincennes Castle, east of Paris, and ended in the southwest of the city. Drivers crossed the iconic monuments such as the Eiffel Tower and the Arc de Triomphe.
It is extraordinary because the automobile industry heritage and the Parisian architectural heritage, which is obviously absolutely fabulous, echo each other. We are driving through all of Paris's most beautiful squares.
The 14th version of the event drew hundreds of enthusiastic visitors from across France. People were asked to wear masks and keep social distancing because of COVID-19. Tehran municipality has inaugurated an art garden that puts on display Iran's art and culture. As Youssef Jalali reports, the cultural facility aims to reconnect visitors with Iran's rich past amid increasing preoccupation with modern lives.
Sit back and enjoy the beauty of Iran's ancient culture. In Kushk Art Garden, located in the heart of Tehran, visitors get to learn about Iran's music, literature, painting and calligraphy, far from the hustle and bustle of modern life. Kushk hosts Iranian artists who create masterpieces that have their roots in thousands of years ago.
Miniature painting has been around in Iran since thousands of years ago. In miniature, we paint flat images with a myriad of details. We avoid adding shades to make it as flat as possible, since in the past, Iranians believed that divine light gives shape to everything.
Metal engraving first stepped into existence 7,000 years ago in Iran. It is the art of incising decorations and metals. In this workshop, I will be available every day for visitors to see how I can turn metals into beautiful handicraft.
Kushk is part of a bigger project dubbed Art Garden. The cultural complex consists of an art lake, poem and literature house, music house, and Kushk Garden, each trying to promote an aspect of Iran's culture. Tehran municipality says it inaugurated the peaceful place, for it says cultural identity has been overshadowed by modern technology.
This precious place was a much-needed initiative to preserve the Iranian art and culture. As time goes by, technology gets more and more intertwined with our daily lives, and our genuine culture slips into oblivion. We need to have such cultural centers that safeguard our cultural heritage.
The Art Garden is situated on Abbasabad Hills in downtown Tehran. In recent years, the area has turned into a tourist attraction that houses structures that combine modern technology with ancient culture, such as this large pedestrian overpass called Tabiat Bridge, and the Middle East's largest planetarium, dubbed Mina Dome.
Kushk will be the last piece of Tehran's art garden, and will be a hotspot for a range of cultural activities, all aiming to revive the ancient Iranian art and culture, which experts believe have become a lost piece in today's hectic life. Youssef Jalali, Tehran.
There are a couple of scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles, And when they came up with those principles and better ideas, how to extract something out of the statement that we have, or what are the principles? Mirza Nain is one of those scholars.
It must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, his book Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah is very significant.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. I have two guest speakers for my today's discussion in the program. The teacher, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, an Islamic scholar from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the outstanding book of the late Mirza Naini, titled as Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah. I think the full title, which is in Arabic, and it was, of course, the content was written in Farsi or in Persian, is longer than this. Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah fi al-Luzum al-Mashrutiyyat al-Dawlat al-Muntakhaba li-Taqlil al-Zulm ala Afrad al-Ummah wa Targhiyat al-Mujtama'. This is the full title of the work, which is long, but it is mainly known in the academic fields of studies of Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, let's talk a little bit about the title first and then get into the content and the reason why Mirza Naini wrote this book.
Yes.
What does the title mean?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin as-Sain. First of all, Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah means informing people, informing the public, and purifying the nation. Okay, I mean, very briefly.
Okay.
Of course, the Arabic title is, I mean, longer than this. However, it must be indicated that compared with modern practices of titling books in the West, okay, which consists of, I mean, title and subtitle, in the past, or perhaps even today, in some Shia religious academic councils and houses, it's current to phrase the title of the books, I mean,
right,
in two ways.
Yes.
Okay, I mean, in such a way that, I mean, the first phrase is followed by another one, okay? Ela, be, le, or, I mean, for the purpose of, and so
That's
on,
right.
Okay? Which can be translated as in terms of a colon, which, I mean, separates title and subtitles in Western titling practices. This is one point. Another point is that at that time, okay, especially, I mean, from the time of the Safavid dynasty up to almost the end of the Qajar period, it was a practice among ulemas to write the titles, to phrase the titles of the books, mainly religious books, in Arabic.
That's right.
Because this is because, not because the Arabic language is regarded as a sacred language, I mean, because of the Holy Quran, and, I mean, it needs a separate discussion in this regard. However, this is because a great number of important books written, at least, I mean, in the Middle Eastern regions up to the, I mean, stretching eastward to the Indian regions, we find that a great number of important books have been written mainly, I mean, with the titles in Arabic. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, and I should like to ask dear brother, Mr. Naghvi, to correct me, I mean,
okay,
my statement, that even today, I guess some of the, I mean, Urdu books may bear, I mean, Arabic titles, especially in the fields of Islamic studies. However, the content and the main text of the books are, the book of the late Mirza Naini
right.
is in Persian.
That's right.
But the type of Persian
okay.
used at that time
uh-huh.
was a Persian commingled,
That's right.
I mean, with Arabic phrases, mainly,
okay.
I mean, phrases from the fiqh or from, I mean, usul or, for example, Quranic studies and so on.
What was the main reason for writing this book? I mean, why the nation, I mean, should be, as you said, informed?
Yes.
Why the nation should be informed And why the millah? I mean, again, the nation or must be purified from what? I mean, from the despotism of the time, from the imperialism, and the constitutional revolution in Iran helped Mirzai Naini to write this book. What was the main reason, brother?
The reason is that, from a Quranic perspective, Ummah means religious community, religious community of Muslims. Okay. And it must be said that it is, it's in fact a borderless religious community. I mean, religious communities as, I mean, separated and restricted within political borders, that's as right. We recognize today. Okay. However, at that time, we find that in the time of the Qajar dynasty, there were some, movements, and that movement was initiated by political cultural transactions between, Persians and the Western world. Okay. Some Iranian, students who went to European countries, mainly France, and some of them to England, and after they got back, returned to Iran, okay, one of the, first achievements was that, okay, they tried to picture, to portray what they noticed in the West, okay?
That's right.
And part of the, I should like to say that part of the problems that they recognized to be, at least in Persia, as well as in other Muslim lands, was because of being rather backward in terms of knowledge and technology, because they compared the technological state and condition of Muslim lands in contrast to European countries.
That's
okay,
right.
One of the reasons was that they came to the point that so long as despotism was the ruling political philosophy in Muslim lands, mainly in Persia, there wouldn't be any escape. In order to escape from that, dead end, it was suggested to the ulama, okay, that they should do something, because, in contrast to intellectuals and university graduates, okay, who have still very limited followers in Muslim lands, especially nowadays in Iran, okay, great ulama have been enjoying to have many, many followers, both among the public and, the common people, as well as among the intellectuals. The reason was that the late Mirzai Naini developed his book mainly in two frames. One of them, rejection of despotism, and another one, as a solution, he put forward that the elites of the community, the learned people of the community, should get together and should phrase rules in order to guide everything. And one of the important points, observable in his book is that, similar to the, political divisions, or divisions of powers, for example, the parliament in contrast to, for example, other aspects of other, for example, judiciary.
I mean, the judiciary and the executive powers.
Powers, yes.
That's right.
He has sketched almost the same thing in his book, but all of them, were phrased, by means of using, for example, terms and idioms, terms and concepts, taken from Islamic studies.
Islamic studies, very good,
and
very good.
In this regard, it must be said that the book of the late Mirzai Naini can be regarded as a magnum opus of political philosophy as viewed from a Shi'i perspective.
A Shi'i perspective. Yes. Thank you very much, Dr. Farhwani. Really beautifully put by you. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, so for a Shi'i scholar to write such a book, and it seems that, on that time, most of the scholars and the ulama were concerned with fiqh, usul al-fiqh, okay? Or maybe sometimes the rulings of the economics among the markets or something like that. But all of a sudden, a sheikh, an ayatollah, a faqih, is going to write such a book, which is considered with the different powers in the society, how the parliament must act, what are the characteristics of a ruler, okay? So it must be very much different, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true. And before I enter into what you ask, a bit clarification about the name of the book, which is Tanbihul Ummah. وَتَنْزِيهُ الْمِلَّةِ This tanbih is from Imba, as brother has mentioned, Dr.
Fakhruhani,
that it is to inform. Tanbih is from Imba. Tanbihul Ummah means that informing the Ummah about the rules of Sharia.
Okay.
This book is basically titled at Tanbihul Ummah, so that the Ummah, by reading this book, will know about the basic rulings of the, or the Sharia law, or rules. You know, in the banks we have Sharia, you know, we can say like rules and the Islamic bankings and all those. So for those who are living in the West, it's very clear. Because when we talk about the Islamic banking, there is a Sharia committee, and the rulings are according to the Sharia.
Okay.
So this book is about to inform about the rulings of Sharia. On the other hand, it says, وَتَنْزِيهُ الْمِلَّةِ. Tanzih is from munazza, from freeing someone from something.
That's right.
Tanzihul Ummah means freeing the Ummah, the nation, from ilhad, from bringing, you know, partners for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
For doing a shirk, for example, or becoming an atheist. These are the terms basically which were hidden in this book. And in this book we see.
لتقليل الظلم is also among in the title.
These were added, like, you know, لتقليل الظلم, like to minimize the ظلم. Now here ظلم can be as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we say ظلمت نفسي ظلما كثيرا فاغفر لي. Did I do unjust to myself? This unjust is the sin that I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
The Ummah commits a sin. It's not only about the oppression. It's about the, you know, the sin that we commit.
Okay.
So when it says that to minimize the لتقليل الظلم على أفراد الأمة, this is like, you know, we need to make their minds clear about the rulings.
That's right.
About what kind of system we have,
mm-hmm.
or the political system that we have. And after that, obviously, they will be free from the ظلم and all those things. Why I said this is what it means is because,
right.
you know, when you look at the chapters that it has come, for example, in chapter number one, he talks about the government in the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What is a government in the Islam? There he talks about the governorship, and he says the authority is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And after that, he gave that wilayah, or the authority, to the imam.
That's
or
right.
the prophet, like okay. prophet or the imam.
So this is absolutely a Shia perspective.
It is absolutely
okay.
Shia perspective.
And based on Shia perspective,
yes.
okay.
He says, on the basis of the Quran, on the basis of Islamic teachings, we know that the authority is with the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he gives the authority to the next person. Like, you know, the way we have in the Quran that Atiullah wa Atiur Rasul wa ulil amri minkum.
That's right.
Or it is said like, the Allah is your wali, is the close guardian or authority, wa rasulihi wal mu'mineen, and the mu'mineen who, you know, we have the verse who gives a God when they're in the state
right.
of the ruku, which okay. is about Imam Ali alayhi salam. So he refers to these, you know, evidences from the Quran, and he says that when we're talking about the Islam and the other religions, near the, you know, the uqala, the intellectuals,
yes.
hukama, those who are wise, who
yes.
knows, the intellectuals, when we refer to them, even they also talk about the, you know, they also say that the governorship of a state should be in the hands of someone who is the supreme, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And it shouldn't be according to the wills of the people. You know, for example, before we had the kings who were ruling. And the kings were ruling the countries or the states according to their own wills.
That's right.
This is not like this.
Okay.
When you become a ruler, you should be, you have no, you know, significance from the others, but you need to serve these people.
That's right.
You need to live according to the state that, or the status that people, general people have. You should not enjoy the ruling over the people. For example, we have Imam Ali alayhi salam, that in the history he had a normal life,
yes.
the way the normal people had. Whereas there were other people who became the rulers, for example, and they were having their own palaces and all those things. So here he's talking in this chapter.
That's
he
right.
talks about this, that,
and also freeing them from istibdad.
Yes,
means, I mean, despotism.
Yes,
istibdad of whom? Was it because of the British and Russian? You know,
it can be anything.
Okay.
These are the examples.
Oh.
You know, we're not talking, he's not talking about the masadiq, which is examples.
Okay.
For example, we just, today, even if he mentions in the book, for example, the Britishers.
Yes.
So tomorrow, if someone else comes and he says, like, okay. I'm not a Britisher, for
mm-hmm.
example, I'm a French. So is it about him as well? So ulama, the scholars, when they write generally book, they bring the overall picture of the things.
That's right.
Which applies on every single person who has those characteristics. So in the time of Mirza Naini, if it was the Britishers or Americans, yes, or I don't know, the Germans, yes, later if someone else comes, okay, like, you know, there was the Soviet Union as well.
Okay.
So later on, if someone else comes, if he had or those kind of, you know, characteristics, it also applies on them as well.
So this Ummah, can it be also translated as the religion?
No, it's Ummah is nation.
Is nation.
Nation or the people.
Okay. You know, but purifying the nation.
We have different, sorry, I'm just cutting you off. Okay. There are a couple of terminologies which is used in the Quran. Uh-huh. Once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Ummah, mm-hmm, which is, you know, the nation.
Yes.
Once Allah says Millah, uh-huh, which is creed.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Sharia.
Millah. Millah to Ibrahim. Oh, the creed of Ibrahim.
Okay.
Ummah to Ibrahim or Ummah to Rasulullah or Ummah, it's the nation, people.
Uh-huh.
It's more general. That's, you know,
right.
So we need to look at the basically Quranic terminologies. Because okay, when he's referring to in his book as Ummah, for example, in the title of the book,
yes,
we need to see whether in the Quran this Ummah is being used as, for example, you know, the way you said,
the Sharia?
The Sharia.
Yes.
Yeah. We cannot translate it as Sharia. Why? Mm-hmm. Because Sharia and the religion, which is Deen, yes, these are two different terminologies.
Oh, okay.
Sharia is the rulings within the Deen, mm-hmm, which is religion.
That's all right.
Whereas religion itself is a waster or a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
The Deen near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam.
That's
from
right.
From Adam alayhi salam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Okay.
But for every prophet, there was different Sharia. There was right, different rulings within that. And it differs because of the time, because of the, you know, place or the, you know, the specific conditions in which they were living at that time.
Okay.
So Sharia keeps, like, there was a change in the Sharia from Adam alayhi salam to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it was ended and completed on the day of Ghadir.
That's all right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Dr. Fahwani. And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode. In order to know more about our other episodes of the program, The Teacher, refer to our website and visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salam alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the eighth supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam when seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions. We are still in the first phrase, which is that Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirs. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam expresses and says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the arousal of greed.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
What we started discussing in our previous session is that what is the origin of the greed that we find in ourselves, so that we know how to treat the greed, so that we can abstain from the greed and fight against the greed that has come in ourselves and that we have developed throughout the different years that we have seen. So it is very important to know what is the origin. In order for that, we said that we must study the soul and its faculties. And we mentioned a very beautiful passage from Mullah Hadi Sabzawari in his commentary of Dua al-Jawshan al-Kabir, and he talks about the faculties of the human being, that the human being basically has three important faculties: the faculty of intellect, the faculty of comprehension, and then the faculty of appetite, that is al-quwwa al-shahawiyya, and then the faculty of anger, al-quwwa al-ghadabiyya. And we said that as he mentions in his beautiful work of commentary of Dua al-Jawshan al-Kabir, he says that these three faculties have three states. One is the state of excess, one is the state of negligence, and one is the state of equilibrium. We don't want to mention the details, we already read out the details in our previous session, but in short, he mentioned that when these three faculties are in their states of equilibrium, then we find, for example, the intellect is in the state of wisdom. That is the balance of the intellect, the intellectual faculty. The faculty of desire and the faculty of appetite that we mentioned, its equilibrium is in the state of chastity, when a person is chaste and does not go through the excesses of this faculty, he is known as a person who is chaste. And with regard to the irascible faculty or the faculty of anger also, if you go and see the two extremes, they are blameworthy. The recklessness is blameworthy, and cowardice also in the other end is blameworthy. But the person who has the balance of this is known as a person who is intrepid and brave. So the bravery, chastity, and wisdom, when these three come together, the person is in the state of equilibrium of the soul. It is here that very good characteristics come out from him. But let us say he develops any kind of problem with regard to the balance, then you find that evil and blameworthy characteristics come out from him.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now,
It is important for us to also mention some interesting things that other scholars have mentioned with regard to the definition of hirs. For example, one of the very esteemed and great scholars who has written a beautiful commentary of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya, and obviously this commentary overshadows so many other commentaries. It is known as Riyadu Salikin, the Gardens of the Spiritual Wayfarers. It is written by a person known as Sayyid Ali Madani. In his commentary and exegesis of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, he says that it is said, he quotes many different sayings about the definition of hirs, which we translate as greed. He says that qila wa huwa taraf al ifrat fi al quwwa al shahawiyya al taliba li shahawat al dunya wa idha waqa al ifrat fiha talabat ma yadur bil din. That means that it is said that hirs is the exaggerated side of the faculty of appetite, which seeks the pleasures of the world. Hence, hirs and excess desire is an offshoot of the disequilibrium. All right. So, actually, if you go and see the reality here, what Sayyid Ali Madani is trying to say, that one of the sayings about hirs is the same thing that we talk about when we say that, you know, the excess of the faculty of appetite is known as cupidity or gluttony. He says the hirs is this, basically, according to one of the definitions. Obviously, he doesn't say that I define it as that way. The definition he gives is, you know, the intensity of desire, which is a linguistic and lexical definition that is all right. But among the definitions he gives is the same thing that we call cupidity and sharah, and that is the excess of the faculty of appetite. He calls, or this person whom he is quoting from, he calls as, you know, hirs. He says this is the same thing as hirs. Sharah and hirs are one. But if you go and see our riwayat, we find that no, there is a difference. The difference is that this state of cupidity and the state of, you know, having excess of desire and shahwa is the force behind hirs. So it is as if this greed that comes about is because of that imbalance, which is sharah and cupidity. Not that the hirs itself is the sharah and cupidity, as some people mention, as he has quoted. For example, you find Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said, shiddatul hirs min quwwati sharah wa da'fi ad-din. The intensity of greed is from the strength of cupidity and weakness of religion. So you find that he doesn't say that shiddatul hirs huwa quwwatu sharah. Doesn't mean that, you know, that hirs is sharah itself. That is, greed is cupidity. No, greed is not cupidity. Greed is an offshoot of cupidity. When a person has an imbalanced soul and he does excess with regard to his desire, then hirs comes about. So the origin of hirs is cupidity, the imbalance of the faculty of desire. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Second Chance Adoptions by American Families.
I was at this trip. It's like a youth group trip. And it was my last day. And my dad came. He told me, I'm taking you to this place. And the family have 18 kids. They're all from, most of them from Ethiopia. You love them. I'm going to take you to this place. I went along with it. After 8 hours drive, we arrived to this Wisconsin place where we can meet in McDonald's. My dad said, okay, this is the family that you're going to stay with for 2 weeks, and I'm coming back, and call me. And I said, you know, I remember saying, Dad, okay, you will come pick me up. You will. So I trusted him, and I went along with a new family that I just met. I lived with them for 2 weeks, close to 2 weeks, and I'm starting to miss my family. And I asked the Wisconsin mom, I said, can I call my dad? She said, yeah, go ahead and call. Dad said, how do I say it? This is your new family, and you have to understand you're not coming back. I literally was so angry, and I said, Dad, can you be my uncle? He said, no, I can't be your uncle. Can you be anything for me? So I'm going to lose all of you now? I begged Dad. He got rocked. Like, his heart is, like, rocked. I've never seen my dad being that, like, hard for me. He always expresses to all of us that he loves us. And that was my first time hearing him, like, no to me. No, seriously, no. And so I didn't even say goodbye to him. I threw the phone across the room. I didn't even say goodbye. He was on the phone. I was so upset that I threw the phone across the room. That was my last time really speaking to him.
Addie is 19 years old. She was born in a village in Ethiopia. At the age of 11, after spending some time in an orphanage, she was adopted by a couple from Ohio. Her biological mother hoped to give her a better future. Instead, the story of Addie became the same odyssey as that of hundreds of children adopted by American families, and then, after a few months or years, abandoned and transferred to other families. An exchange of children that takes place absolutely privately, in the shadows, outside the control of authorities, a black market of adoptions.
Cases started to surface in the news a few years ago. It's a practice that's gone on for a long time, but it's become a lot more serious in the last 10 or 15 years because of the way the internet has been used to transfer kids, really, in some cases, to total strangers. Probably the most disturbing trend and the thing that we're the most concerned about right now is that the internet has become a place where potentially predatory people hold themselves out as families looking to help children. And so you'll see cases where children are transferred by a family no longer willing or able to care for them to a complete stranger without any kind of vetting, without any kind of background check. And oftentimes the child is just put on a plane or put on a bus or dropped off in a parking lot to someone that the family met on the internet, but they have no personal real-world relationship with.
To adopt a child in America, all you need is a few clicks on the internet. In the meanders of the web, one can find anything. Facebook pages, blogs, specialized websites, people who want to get rid of adopted children, or people who want to find one. And they find one through photos, publicity ads for little human beings.
Sean is 10 years old. He was adopted 4 years ago.